Romans 10, reading from verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The answer, of course they are. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things, for all things edify not. Let no man seek his own. The sense here is, let no man seek his own interests, but every man another's well-being. The next chapter, 11th chapter, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken, or which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that is, in an unbecoming state of soul, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Note the apostle is not saying here, let a man examine himself and stay away. Let him examine himself, put himself right with God, and thus let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation or unto judgment. The rest will I set in order when I come. The Lord bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, last evening we discussed a little the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, the night in which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Then we discussed too a little of the participants in the Lord's Supper. It was a supper exclusively for believers and those who are described as disciples. And we discussed something of the range of truth to which they were committed. It's not expected, of course, that every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is going to understand everything the moment he's born again. Like little children, we all grow. But development's expected. Growth is expected. The late Alfred P. Gibbs used to speak of some men as bearded babies. They had grown on, or at least grown old in the Christian faith, but in Christ 10, 20, 30, 40 years, But they're still praying the way they did the night after they were converted. Their concept of things is just as limited as it was shortly after their conversion to Christ. Now, this is a pitiable state. The Lord looks for growth on the part of His people. We ought to be bigger men spiritually. We ought to have greater depth and scope, vision in the things of God, and certainly far greater experience in the things of God than when we were first converted to Christ. And it's good for us to remember, brethren, that it isn't the length of the years that we've been in Christ, it's what we've made those years count for that really matters. There are some men at 30 and 35 are older men and more developed men in the things of God than others 60 or 70 years of age, if they haven't really progressed in those things. The idea then is this range of truth to which these people were committed, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Took a little time on each of these, especially that word fellowship. It's one that's largely lost, and the scope of the fellowship, by the way, is not limited strictly to those times when the saints are gathered together. It finds its expression in a good many ways besides, in personal relations, in family relations, and in other relations also. In other words, what we express when we're gathered together at the Lord's Supper is something that ought to have repercussions in every department of our life. Then we get on to the matter of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, but we got just into the first part of this. First of all, we notice last night it was an act of commemoration. We'll just come back to that for a moment. This do for a memorial of me, or a remembrance of me. This is the initial phase of things in connection with the Lord's Supper. But there's much else besides. This then is an act of remembrance, or is an act of commemoration. And we're noticing that we can only remember someone whom we have known. The man who doesn't know Christ can't remember Christ. Obviously then, the man who doesn't know Christ has no part nor lot in the matter of the Lord's Supper. He's outside of this. He's not capable of remembering a man whom he has never known. I wonder if everybody here this morning knows our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord prayed in that high priestly prayer of his, addressing himself to God, whom to know is life eternal. Wonderful thing to know God and to know our Lord Jesus. And if we know him, we can remember him. If we don't know him, we cannot. One other thought in connection with this. In remembrance of me. Now, note he did not say in remembrance of my death. Now, don't think you're going to get something heretical, brethren. You're not. Or something heterodox. But we have almost invariably associated in our announcements in other ways. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper for the remembrance of his death. Now, that's not what the scripture says. Now, inevitably, in the remembrance of Christ, the cross will come into view. In fact, I fail to see how it's possible to observe the Lord's Supper without the death of the Lord Jesus coming clearly into view. But if we are going to restrict the whole concept of the Lord's Supper to the cross only, then I think we're too restrictive. The Lord said, remember me. And I think this involves some appreciation of our Lord Jesus in the glory of his person. And the Spirit of God may play on 1,000 strings on the spiritual harp in this regard. He may take us back into an appreciation of the pre-incarnate glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. He may focus attention on the grace of the Lord Jesus in incarnation. He may take up various phases of the ministry of our Lord, the characteristics of our Lord in manhood here. He will inevitably, however, whether we begin in the glory or not, bring us on down into manhood and on to the cross. For when we get to the point where the loaf is broken, it just means this. This is my body given for you. We can't escape the cross. But he didn't ask us to focus ourselves 100% on the cross. He said, remember me. This is the person of Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord may cover a wide range of things. Inevitably, I repeat, inevitably, the cross is bound to come into view. For when you have the loaf and the cup, his body given, his blood poured out, the life of the flesh is in the blood, And when the blood is poured out, death ensues. And here we have that tremendous little two-word expression, one of the most tremendous expressions in the New Testament, the Lord's death. Who is he? Thou Lord of all transcendence, thou life-creating Son to worlds on thee dependent, the Lord, the author of life, the Lord's death. You move the idea of death up to the person of Christ, and you've got something which seems to be, in the nature of the case, something that just won't draw together. The author of life in death, the Lord's death, is a tremendous concept. But he said, remember me. And this, I think, may take us into a fair range as we consider perhaps the pre-incarnate glories of the Lord. His glories too as a man in incarnation down here. My. Jesus, all the things were in one of those hymns, thy name unfolds, all the grace thy name unfolds down here. All that God is declared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this too may be involved in the remembrance of him. Inevitably, we'll come to his death. We'll move on into resurrection. And we'll move on to the work of the Lord here, his acceptance at God's right hand. And let us say this, brethren, that I believe that when we speak about the finished work of Christ on the cross, up to a point we've got a perfectly clear concept, but the work of the cross was not complete until he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father and enthroned at God's right hand. This is all of one piece. And we can't afford to dispense with anything here. Now we may get on during this week to some things in connection with the ministry of the high priest in the tabernacle of old. But mark you, when the high priest came in with his robes for glory and for beauty and represented all Israel before Jehovah, for in those 12 stones all the names of the tribes were represented on the heart of this man. But the sacrifice that was offered outside didn't give them representation before God in the sanctuary. It wasn't until the priest came in virtue of sprinkled blood and stood before God that all the people had an acceptance before God. There on his head was a turban, and over the forefront of the turban there was a golden plate, and inscribed on that golden plate, Holiness to Jehovah. And we read this, it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. O God, we come with singing, because our great high priest to thee our names is bringing, nor e'er forget the least. For us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. This, of course, has in view the Day of Atonement when he went into the holiest of all. For us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. For us he wears the mitre where holiness shines bright, and so on. The work of Christ is completed when, in view of his death on the cross, now mark you, the work of redemption, putting away sin, was complete then. God gave evidence of this in raising him from the dead and exalting him to his own right hand. But the man in the glory today is the man who stands there and represents his people. And he said to his own lips, because I live, ye shall live also. If he had never been raised from the dead, my friends, it would have been a sad lookout for you and for me. Is that right? Because I live, ye shall live also. True, he died. And in virtue of that death, and rising again, life flows out to his people. But the resurrection of Christ is essential to the picture, and the enthronement of Christ is essential too. It's because of his present enthronement that we have perfect representation in the presence of God today. And of course, there is a yet-to-be-finished work of Christ. There is a concluded work, there is a continuing work, and there is a yet-to-be-seen work on the part of our Lord. Remember me in the glory of his person and in the perfection of his past work and to his present ministry. All of this is involved because we read this due till I come. All of this is involved. First then, commemoration. What do you commemorate on the 4th of July? The independence of these United States. Is that not so? And the mind goes back to the days of the Revolution and the independence of the United States. What is it declared in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? That these United States are and by right ought to be free and independent. And having a decent respect for the opinions of mankind, this declaration was made. Brother, I wish people had a decent respect today for the opinions of mankind, don't you? I sure do. We've lost a lot over the last 180 years or so. However, we're not getting to that. An act of commemoration. remembrance of me. An act of celebration. You know, brethren, I believe that there's a certain note of triumph in connection with the Lord's Supper. The death of Christ was not a tragedy, it was a triumph. And if this were always seen, I think that it would introduce a note into our breaking of bread that sometimes, I think, we are missing. We go back again to the 4th of July. What do we celebrate? We celebrate a triumph then. We celebrate a coming of age. We celebrate independence. Up in Canada, they celebrate July the 1st. Down in Argentina, they celebrate July the 9th. But it doesn't matter what day. All these countries look back to a day which they celebrate, which they memorialize. And that day they talk about, well, down in the south, Simón, not the Simón believer, but San Martín. And the independence of Argentina and the independence of some of the other republics down there. And this was bought at the cost of a good deal of blood. They celebrate this. We celebrate too. What do we celebrate? We celebrate the greatest triumph this world has never known anything about. Sometimes we sing, no blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is all. No smoke, no flame ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood of Christ, thy Son. The blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. Now listen, great victory for sin and death and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second fall. Friend, the field is cleared. And everything that the Son of God came into the world to do has been done. And God in heaven is satisfied. And He's raised His Son from the dead. He's gone up to the heavens by the glory of the Father. And He's seated there. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Sit at my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. Brethren, you and I couldn't even put away one solitary sin that we've committed. This man has come into manhood to put away the multiplied sins of all his people, of all dispensations, and not only that, to put away the principle of sin itself. The principle of sin is the only thing operating in the whole universe that was big enough and powerful enough to challenge the stability of the throne of God, and he's defeated that principle. And one day, there'll be no more sin in all the universe of God. And by the way, if things were to be left otherwise, God's creation would continue in a chaotic state. But He has come to deal with this principle and to put it away forever. Great victory for sin and death and woe. Needs no second fight. Leaves no second foe. When I was a boy, they signed the Peace of Versailles after the First Great World War. Did it need another fight? It sure did. After a while, popped the Second World War. And when they got that settled, or at least apparently settled, all they did was vulcanize a patch on the old tube and it blew out somewhere else, in Korea. And they got that fixed up and now blows out in Vietnam. There's no such thing as a fight down here, or a battle, or a war down here that settles the whole issue. Or you try to put the cap on it somewhere, it just blows out somewhere else. This world is in an awful mess. The only man who can put the thing completely right is the man who came here in grace to deal with the principle of sin. And the principle of sin is a defeated principle, and one day is going to be ushered out of the universe of God. I like those passages in the book of the Revelation where it says, no more sin, no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more death, no more night. The whole thing is gone. The former things have passed away. And when I think about that, I just feel like singing like James Montgomery did. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the times appointed, his reign on earth begun. My friends, this is something we can celebrate in glad hearts. It's an act of celebration. Thirdly, it's an act of identification. I like this language back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, sometimes when we read this passage, we think to ourselves, now, what's this all about? In verse 14 of chapter 10, the apostle by the Spirit writes, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, what's this got to do with it? Flee from idolatry. He's been talking about no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, what's the one got to do with the other? Why this business about idolatry? What's it all about anyway? What part is this in the whole story? Well, listen. Verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Perhaps sometimes we do in ways we don't understand. Are we stronger than he? We're fools if we think we are. If we think we're going to get away with something. Small boys sometimes try to cover up their tracks when they've been reaching for the cookie jar. But almost inevitably, they leave the evidence behind them. You know they've had their fingers into the cookie jar. And God knows when we've been reaching into the cookie jar. Only the difficulty is that some of the things we reach for are not just exactly cookies. For mother's cookies won't do the boy any harm, but some of the things we reach for, the devil's cookies, if you want, are things that do us a lot of harm. Now, there are two great kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of light. There's a sphere known as heaven, there's a sphere known as hell. There is truth and there is untruth. There is righteousness and there is unrighteousness. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and a couple of demons. Let's modernize it. Bring it up to 1969. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of Broadway. I've heard folks saying some occasion, you know, I believe I can drink the Lord with me to such and such. No, you can't. We don't drag the Lord around like a little bit of a Pomeranian on the end of a string. And we take him everywhere we want to go. And the sooner we get rid of some of these ideas, the better for the Christian church. I believe that I could do so-and-so with a good conscience. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. I'm not so sure. Maybe it's because we aren't intelligent on the thing that we haven't got a conscience about it. The apostle says here, there's some things you can't do. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, here are absolutes. We live in a day when certain philosophies or philosophers tell us there aren't any absolutes anymore. Well, there are. And there's some things you can't do. It's very difficult to put oil and water into a bottle and shake them up together and say, well, here you are, you've got the oil completely suspended in the water. These two have mixed perfectly. Now, they tell me there are processes by which that can be done. I don't know. Ordinarily, they say you can't mix oil and water. You can't mix light and darkness. You've got absolutes here. And I think that the Apostle Paul is speaking now about identification. This is an act of identification. And when God's people come together to observe the Lord's Supper, they're saying this in effect. As each one individually partakes of that bread, he's saying this, I am a partaker in the person of Christ who gave himself, who gave his body, offered himself to the eternal Spirit for me. I'm a partaker in Christ. Now, some of the Corinthians apparently were saying something like this. Oh, yes, I'm a partaker in Christ, but I believe also that I had quite some liberty before God to go off to those pagan temples over there. I used to worship over there, you see. And I was a patron, at least the god so-and-so was my patron, and I was a devotee of his. Or the goddess so-and-so, I worshiped her, and I recognized her. Now, Paul is saying, flee from idolatry. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. These things are mutually exclusive. There are some things Christians can't do. They may deceive themselves they can, but they can't. There is a commitment involved here. Now, he brings into view three circles of fellowship. One, there is the fellowship of the Lord's people, and this is expressed in the Lord's Supper. Two, there is the Israelitish fellowship. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Sure they are. And they express their sphere of fellowship in partaking of that altar. Then there are the pagans. Pagan Greeks on this occasion, up there at Corinth. There were their temples dotted around. What did they do there? Well, these Gentiles, these Corinthians, sacrificed, and before their altars, they would bring in meat of certain sacrifices and present these to their God. And the apostle is saying that the demon behind that God, for after all forms of idolatry are demon-inspired. Now, we don't know too much about demonology in this country. We live in a country that has been saturated with a great deal of gospel truth, right from the time of the founding fathers on down to now. We've been delivered from a very great deal. But that doesn't mean there's no such thing as demon activity. And this was right in Corinth of that time. And hence the apostle Paul is warning them. He's saying, brethren, you can't be partaker of the table of demons and of the Lord's table at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Now, which is it? There's no use trotting on through life, expressing one thing in fellowship with God's people at the Lord's Supper, and then trying to maintain something else at the same time. He's making an appeal to them here. And as I indicated last evening, the only time there's a reference made to the betrayal of our Lord in all the epistles is here. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Is he saying quietly, now look, you folks down at Corinth, when you take the Lord's Supper and then turn around and go to some pagan temple and partake of something which is offered in sacrifice to demons, this is a betrayal of what you did when you were with the Christians. Paul says, one, get on with it. We're not bothered with that here. We don't go to pagan temples. I know we don't. But brethren, this does have a field of application here in America in 1969 that I think we ought to think about. I want to apply it in this way. We being many are one bread, one body. Do we Christians believe that? Do we? Of course we do. Do we recognize that all God's people, all of them, Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, be they with them, that all those in all these various organizations, and perhaps some who don't belong to any of those organizations, are all one body in Christ? Do we recognize that? As we indicated last evening, if we're going to contemplate the highest degree of blessing, then we must contemplate the Church of God as one, the body of Christ as one, and recognize ourselves as linked inevitably with Christ, who is the head of his body in heaven, linked with him by the work of the Spirit of God, and linked with all other believers here on earth by the same work of the Spirit of God, for he has immersed or incorporated all believers in Christ into one body. We being many, all of us, all over the world, one bread. One body. Why? We're all partakers of that one bread. Now, that involves something. It involves the recognition of this. That over in Asia there are Christians and we are one with them. In Latin America there are Christians and we are one with them. Over in Africa there are Christians and we are one with them. And as I speak, I think of men like Yosia Butso over there at Nyankunde. I have no doubt when Bill Deans was here, he told you about good old Yosia Butso, a man who laid his life on the line in the Simba Rebellion for Christ's sake and the gospel. And I look on some of those fellows and I say to myself, you see, you're a better man than I am. He's a member of the same body. And there are a lot of black men in America. And there are brethren in Christ. And some of us are not prepared to break bread with them. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, brethren, I'm not saying any more than just one thing. All I'm pleading for is an attitude before God that's right in this connection. And I know that there are social implications here that are extremely difficult to handle. I'm not stupid. I know all about that. But there are also involvements here that we dare not ignore. I have a friend in the north who some time ago found a colored man at their assembly. You don't have to walk into that assembly without your being aware that there are people, for the most part, of some substance. They're intelligent people. They're successful people. They're Christians who know their way around. They don't live on the other side of the railroad track. And when you look down through the parking lot, you know that perfectly well. And when you see the chapel they've got, you know that perfectly well. Christian brother showed up there, quite an intelligent man, and think a newcomer to the Chicago area. And after the meeting, yeah, he was received, but after the meeting, a brother with a broad smile and taking his arm assured him that he would likely enjoy fellowship a good deal more at a certain other assembly elsewhere.
Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Brethren, I can't think of anything more ridiculous than for Christians here in America to send missionaries over to Africa to lead black men and women to Christ and to encourage their assembling together as we do here as a local assembly for worship and for witness as a Christian body. And then if some of those men come over here, no thank you. You can have your fellowship elsewhere. This is an act of identification. We are one with every saint that loves thy name. Our Lord, our life, our hope, the same, all debtors to thy grace. Is this true? And brethren, it may be that right here in America today, one of the deepest lessons that we Christians have got to learn is that the body of Christ overleaps social barriers and racial barriers. Black men, white men, rich men, poor men, cultured men, illiterate men, we are one body in Christ. We are all partakers of that one bread. Now I know instantly, well, what are you going to do with this and what are you going to do with that? Brethren, I repeat, as I said a moment ago, I know the social involvement and I know there are problems here. I'm not unaware of that. But I'm just saying this to begin with, and I ask for nothing more than an attitude at the moment. We've got to have an attitude toward these people that's right. And if our attitude is not right before God, then there's something wrong with us. The Lord died for those black men, but we can't tolerate them. Are we stronger than He? And if He died to bring those men to God, the least we can do is at least recognize this, that they are our brethren in Christ. I think at the moment of an occasion some time ago, I was at a conference, I better not tell you where. And not that I'm too much concerned. I'm getting too old and my skin's too thick to be bothered a great deal, but I don't want to agitate anybody, but it was a certain conference anyway. And we were at lunch together one day, and someone came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, there's a man at the door wishes to see you. Well, I said, let's bring him in. There's room enough here, and you better go to the door and see him. I didn't realize till I got out there just what the score was and why I was sent out and the other fellow not brought in. When I got out there, there was a black brother standing at the door wanting to see me. I gripped his hand and talked to him a while. The man's name was B.M. Nottage. Great Christian and an able minister of the Word of God. I stood at the door for some time. We chatted over the business that we had in hand. And brethren, I wanted to invite him in there. But I repeat, I know the social involvement. And I would have created quite a sensation if I had invited that black man into that building. And he didn't want to be exposed to what he knew inevitably would take place if I got him in. Not a word passed between him and me as to this. He knew, and I knew. We chatted our business over it together. Again we shook hands, and he walked off to his car in the parking lot. And I'll never forget the feeling as I watched B.M. go away that day. I said to myself, B.M., you're a better man than I am. But I can go in here because I got the right kind of skin. You can't. You got another kind of skin. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Brother, I wonder what the Lord sometimes thinks of that. He died as much for B.M. Nottage as for any man or woman here today, or for any man or woman elsewhere in America. But some Christians couldn't tolerate B.M. at the lunch table. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. Our Lord, our life, our hope, there it is, we're all debtors to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This then is an act of identification. We are one with all God's people. Brethren, we've got to contemplate the body of Christ in its entirety if we're going to know the fullness of God's blessing and the extent to which in our thinking, to say nothing of acting, but in our thinking even, If we cut off certain members of the body of Christ to that extent, we cut ourselves off from fullness of blessing. And we weaken our own spiritual outlook and life. Now, I've said enough on this. I don't want to write it. You probably won't hear any more the rest of the week on this line from me. At least I hope not. This is enough. But you know, up there in our school, we have something to think about. From the time the Emmaus Bible School began, our doors have been open to all Christians. Asians, Africans, Latins, Americans. And the president would resign forthwith if the board said, you mustn't have any more Negroes in here. So gentlemen, if you want it that way, you get another president right away. I wouldn't tolerate that for 5 minutes. But I don't know what's the matter with some people. Year before last, we had a colored boy who was elected president of our student body. And he did a good job. So I was talking with him one night. In fact, it was the last time we talked together. It was on the night of his graduation. And I can see that boy sitting across my desk yet. And his chest was heaving with emotion. He'd come from Jamaica. There's no color problem down there. Blacks and whites and all the rest get on quite well together. There is such a thing as a cosmopolitan population getting on in peace. Now, some don't believe that, but I've seen it. Those of you who've been down there know perfectly well what I'm talking about. Either in assemblies where there are East Indians and Chinese, a polyglot population of the folks themselves, mostly African, European, the whole business all together in one assembly and having a marvelous time together. This is fellowship. After all, they're all men and women. They've all been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They all belong to the Lord. You're getting on well. This boy had come from Jamaica. He said, Mr. Smart, I can take some things from worldly men, their racial feelings, because I know they're non-Christians, but it is hard to take this from Christians. It's hard to take from Christians. And brethren, it shouldn't be imposed on them by Christians. Louis is just as good a man as the rest of us. The only thing is, his skin is a little bit different. That's all. He's a clean fellow. He's a neat fellow. As to progress in the things of God, a whole lot ahead of many of our American young fellows. A whole lot ahead. And some of them would scarcely shake hands with a boy like Louis. Albeit, he's their spiritual superior. I think this is about enough. I'll really get involved if I carry things any farther, won't I? An act of identification. One body. No, brethren, I look forward to the day we're all going to be home in heaven. I don't know what language we're going to speak when we get there. Whether we're going to speak Chinese or Japanese or whether it's going to be some celestial language. But I tell you this, we're going to communicate with all the Lord's people. And we get there, we're going to be together with a whole lot. Redeemed by the blood of Christ of every nation and people and tongue. What are we going to say? Thou wert worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of all of these people, kindreds and tongues. It'd be a good thing if we get practiced up a bit while we're down here, don't you think? You're going to do it up there anyway. There are no racial bars in heaven. There are no social bars. No gulfs of any kind. All one in Christ Jesus. I think that one of the greatest contributions the church can make for the life of America today, when I speak about the church, I'm speaking about the church of God, those who are truly the Lord, the body of Christ, or that of it which is in America today, can make a great contribution to American life if Christians could set the pace for America at large by recognizing this, that our black brethren are our brethren, and we're going to treat them accordingly. And it might go a long way to helping some of the problems that lie at the throbbing heart of America today. This country is torn, and it's engulfed in problems that pivot on this whole business of race. And there's something radically wrong in all of this. This country, in connection with her outlook on things, used to say to the old world, give us your broken, give us your bleeding, give us your torn, give us your refuse. All of this is put into a poem, is it not? Is it not inscribed on the Statue of Liberty? Isn't that right? Words to this effect. Do we mean it? And if that's what America says, or that was the ideal of the land as expressed by one of the poets, what about it when we come to Christian truth? And mind you, brother, you're not dealing here with poetic sentiment. You're dealing here with basic Christian truth. We're dealing here with things that lie at the very heart of Christianity. We are one bread. We are one body in the Lord. And in his self-offering, in the shedding of his blood, he made this body possible. You know, in the Garden of Eden, a deep sleep fell upon Adam. And the Lord God performed the first surgical operation. You know, God is seen in a lot of different capacities in the Bible, isn't he? And here he is, a surgeon, performing a surgical operation. He took a rib out of Adam, and we're told, with this builded he a woman, and presented her to the man. Beautiful picture. A greater sleep fell on the last Adam. He went into the dust of death. And out of his riven side, God has builded him a woman, a bride, his church, his body. Who are involved? Well, we're all involved. And all the Asian believers, and all the African believers, and all the Latin believers, and all the believers everywhere of all time, here they are then. Throughout this Christian age, welded into one body. We are many. We being many. One bread, one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. A wonderful thing to be a partaker of Christ, isn't it? And we're sharers in him with all his people. It's an act of identification. Our identification with him and with one another. It's an act of proclamation. You do show or you do proclaim the Lord's death. You know, there's a passage in the letter to the Ephesians that speaks about God making known through the church the all various wisdom of God. I was speaking to a brother last night about the variegated leaves on a bush at the door out here. Now, I like to look on variegated leaves, don't you? Various colors, various shades are shown there. You know, the wisdom of God is all various. And he's making known to principalities and powers his all various wisdom through his church. He's doing it now, and he's going to do it more perfectly in a day to come. He's going to proclaim tremendous things. Now, he wants to proclaim in the church today certain things, and he wants to announce the Lord's death. I labored for some time down the island of Barbados years ago. I recall being told the story of Timothy Fett, that just across the road from the chapel in Barbados, Darrow Road Chapel, the bus line ended, and the men who came out from Bridgetown on the buses and unloaded their passengers at that point, would sometimes have to wait for, whatever time was involved, before it was time for them to take their bus, turn it around, and head back to Bridgetown again. Some of these fellows, rather than just sit outside and wait for the time to pass, slipped into the meeting across the road, and very often they found themselves slipping in there for a part of the time when the Lord's Supper was being observed. And they would come in there and they'd view perhaps a couple of hundred believers. All black believers, save two or three of us, perhaps. And they would see a loaf being broken after a man had given thanks. And saw somebody else giving thanks when a cup was passed. And all of this announced the Lord's death in such a way that a number of those bus drivers over the years were led to the knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They were announcing, they were proclaiming the Lord's death. Here is this, which lies at the very heart, at the very foundation of Christianity, the Lord's death, his rising again, and his present enthronement at God's right hand. And the more you think of it, the more you feel like saying hallelujah. Don't you wish you were a primitive Methodist sometimes? You know, in their meetings, they say hallelujah, and they say it right out loud. Don't say that in front of the palms, are you? Just be careful. An act of proclamation, you do announce the Lord's death, and it's an act of anticipation. You do show the Lord's death till he comes. This is what we're looking for. First of all, commemoration. We'll look back to the cross. Anticipation. We'll look onwards to the coming of the Lord. He that shall come and will not tarry. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. What will happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Resurrection.
We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. What's this? Transformation. Brother, you know, if the resurrection took place right away, the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the transformation of the living, here we are. We'd be transformed in an instant into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Do you know of anything better than that? Just fancy. Here's Ted Duncan. He's going to look like Christ one of these days. Imagine this man, Tyler, too. He's going to look like the Lord one of these days. You know, this is a tremendous thing. And in one of his loveliest hymns, John Nelson Darby takes this up, and this is how he puts it. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace that he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Brother, this is the thing that's before us. One of these days, Brother Nick, you're going to throw away that business you've got on your ear right now. And I'm going to throw these things away, too. The first time they told me I needed glasses, I didn't like it. And when the fellow said, you need bifocals, I really got quite upset. And the last time I was talking with him, the Dave Thompson up there, he said, John, the next time is going to be trifocals. Oh, brother. In this body we've grown. When we get lumbago and sciatica and all this. Brethren, one of these days we're going to have a body that's fashioned by God, his body of glory.
Amen.
His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And they shall reign forever and forever. Park of the Palms has got nothing on this. Now then, let's sing a hymn, shall we? Number 78, please. Number 78. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Better far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Number 78.